Well, it is good, as I said before, to be with you again. It's been quite a number of years that, for now, that I've been making these kind of annual pilgrimages to Amiens Park Chapel, and it is good to be here again. What always encourages me is not just seeing people that are familiar to me, but seeing people that I've never met before. It really is wonderful to see that. And as I was praying about what I should share with you today, my mind was drawn to this great theme in the New Testament, this great theme in the Bible, that the Apostle Paul speaks of when he writes the letter to the Colossians. This great theme of redemption. This is what he says, that he says, writing to these Colossians that he's never met, but he's heard that they've become Christians. He's heard that in this city of Colossae, Jews and Gentiles together have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the very short time that they've been believers, they've been making an impact upon the world around them. And he wants to encourage them. And he doesn't do that by presenting to them some kind of rules by which they should live. He doesn't give them pet talks on how they ought to be living, because they seem to already know that. But what he wants them to know is what God has done for them. He wants to share with them the gospel that he's sharing with other cities, the churches in other cities that he is written to. And he wants them to understand that what happened to them when they became Christians. And it's good for us, it's good for you and me, from time to time, to take stock and just to look back on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Because if we can do that, it means that our Christian lives that we seek to live will not be lived out of some kind of, well, I will have to do this because I'm a Christian and I must do this and I mustn't do that. It's because as we see Jesus more clearly and as we see what he has done for us more clearly, it enables us to love him more dearly and thus to follow him more dearly day by day. So this is what he says to the Colossians. He says, ever since he'd heard of their faith, he was giving thanks to the Father who had qualified them, who had made them fit to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In the letter to the Ephesians, he talks about how God had blessed him with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, the Jewish people with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And then he says to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and you too. And why does he speak like that? Because all the promises of salvation, all the promises of redemption that are found in the Old Testament scriptures are all addressed to the Jewish people. They're never addressed to the Gentiles. But here's the wonderful thing that Paul has to share, that God is bringing Gentiles, non-Jews, into his kingdom, not as second-class citizens, but as equally blessed with Jewish believers in Jesus. He's qualified you Gentiles, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us, Jews and Gentiles, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Later on says in the chapter that it's peace through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, he says, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, if you talked with Jehovah's Witnesses, to any length, you will know that they understand Jesus being the firstborn of all creation to mean, as they put it in their books and in their magazines, that Jesus had a created beginning, that God created Jesus, and then through Jesus he created the whole universe, and that's how they understand it. But it's important for us to understand the context in which Paul is writing. Context is everything. It's not enough just to take a few words and make them mean what you want them to mean. And the main thing that Paul is talking about here in these verses is the redemption that has come about through the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption that you and I are part of. And I can remember I've told you that I told the kids that I was old enough to remember when man walked on the moon. Even I'm old enough to remember Yuri Gagarin being the first man in space. And I can remember a time when my Uncle Gordon, who was a fisherman, when he would come home from, when he was going off to sea in the trawlers from Hull, he would take his best suit to a pawn shop, okay? And he would sell it to the man, and the man would give him some money. And when he came back from sea, the first thing he'd do after he'd been to the pub was to go down to the pawn shop and he'd get his best suit again. And then when he went off to sea, he'd sell it again. And what he was doing when he got his suit back, he was redeeming it. He was redeeming it for money. And I can remember when I became a Christian that was the prominent motif that we would use to describe what Jesus had done through his death on the cross. That he redeemed us, he bought us for himself. And that's true. But it's not the whole truth. It's true, but it's not the whole truth. The whole truth is something even more wonderful than that. And I remember when I began to seriously study the Bible, I came across a book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by a scholar called Leon Morris. And Leon Morris was a great New Testament scholar. I think he died a few years ago. And Leon Morris starts the book off by saying, now Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. What did the Gentiles know about the gospel? What Paul had to do was he had to look at the Gentile world and he had to take what people call redemptive analogies. What they mean by that is they found illustrations for what Jesus has done in the culture in which they lived. And so Leon Morris says, well, when a Roman soldier was caught in battle, if he was a good soldier, his commander might decide to redeem him back from the enemy, pay some money for him to be brought back from the enemy. Now, there's some truth in that. But as I said, it's not the whole truth. The whole truth is more than that, because you see, Paul is Jewish. Paul's whole mindset is the Old Testament. And some years ago, there was a book published, you may even have it, published by Evangelical Press, called Through New Testament Eyes. And the author of that book says, if we want to understand the Old Testament, we have to understand it through the lens of the New Testament. In other words, when we read the New Testament, what we must see is the lessons of the... when we read the Old Testament, we must look at it through the eyes of the New Testament. And this, again, there's truth in that. But the fact is, it's a two-way street understanding the Bible. Yes, we do need the New Testament to shed light on the Old Testament, but we also need the Old Testament to shed light on the New Testament. It's not enough when we read things in the New Testament to say, you know, are there any similarities between what we're reading there and what we see around us in the culture around us? Paul is speaking to the Colossians, and when he speaks to them about this redemption, he is using the imagery of the Jewish Passover that we read about in the book of Exodus. So, he says that God has made you and I, as Gentiles, fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. At the Exodus, God brought the Jewish people out of Egypt, and brought them to an inheritance that he'd promised to Abraham. And for you and me, there's not an earthly inheritance for us, but there is a heavenly inheritance that you and I have come into as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about us being delivered from the domain of darkness. What happened at the Exodus? The Jewish people were delivered from the dominion of Pharaoh. They were delivered from the dominion of Egypt, the dark dominion of Egypt, and they were brought out. That's what has happened to you and me. We've come out of this corrupt world into God's world. He says that we've been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And God brought the Jewish people out of Egypt so that they could come into his kingdom in the land of Canaan. He says that we have redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How was Israel delivered from Egypt? Through the blood of a lamb. Of course, in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world by the shedding of his blood. And he is the firstborn of all creation. That's the one that the Jehovah's Witnesses get hung up on. But remember this, that God says in the book of Isaiah that he redeemed Israel with Egypt. In other words, the firstborn of Egypt, Israel was delivered from Egypt by the shedding, by the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. God says to he's going to pass over the land, he's going to cross over the land, and every firstborn in the land will die. If there is going to be, if the firstborn are going to be safe, what the Jewish people must do, they must take a lamb and they must daub that blood on their door. They kill it and they take its blood and they dash its blood against the lintel and against the doorpost, shape of a cross. And that's really important for you and me because many Christians get hung up about their lack of faith. Oh, my faith is very small. And oh, I'm not a very good Christian. And, maybe I'm not saved because my faith isn't very strong and I find myself doubting. Let me just give you an illustration. Imagine there are two Jewish men and it's the eve of the Passover and that night God's angel of death is going to cross past the land and every firstborn in the land, including Jewish people, are going to die unless there is blood on the door. So imagine you've got these two men. And let's give them good Jewish names like Mr. Laurel and Mr. Hardy. And Mr. Hardy says to Mr. Laurel, "Are you ready for tonight?" And Mr. Laurel says, "I sure am." Mr. Hardy says to Mr. Laurel, "Have you killed the lamb?" "I sure have." "And have you sprinkled the blood of that lamb on your door?" "I have." "So everything's going to be okay." "Well, I don't know. Because I don't know, it's really scary, isn't it? This has never happened before. And well, I'm not a very good Jew. And I really have not been as obedient to God's laws as I ought to be. I don't know. Maybe with me, God will make an exception. And maybe my firstborn son, Reuben, is going to die when the angel of death comes." Mr. Hardy says, "I'm ready. Bring it on. I'm ready. Let the angel of death come. I'm not afraid at all." And Mr. Law says, "Well, I am afraid. I really am scared. I don't think I'm going to sleep tonight." Let me ask you a question. Which of those was saved that night? Mr. Laurel or Mr. Hardy, when the angel of death passed over, which of them was saved? Well, the answer is both of them. Mr. Hardy had great faith. Mr. Laurel was timid. But the thing is, they both took a lamb for their house. They both put the blood on their... They both had faith in what God had spoken, that the lamb will protect you. And brothers and sisters, even if your faith is just smaller than the grain of a mustard seed, if you have faith in Jesus, if you have taken Jesus as your lamb to purge away your sins, you will be safe on that great day of judgment. Absolutely so. And you need to settle that. Unless you absolutely believe that and say, yes, my faith may not be very great, but my Saviour is great. See, it's better to have a little bit of faith in a great Saviour than a lot of faith in a non-Saviour. Right? Makes sense, doesn't it? And so the next time you find yourself thinking, well, I really don't know if I'm saved because, you know, I'm full of doubt a lot of the time. It's not the amount of faith that saves you. It's the one in whom you have faith that saves you. Okay? So when we look at the Old Testament, there is this kind of rich theme of biblical teaching there about redemption. And what we find when we read the Old Testament scriptures is that there were three kinds of redeemers. In fact, so the three types were often rolled into one, could be rolled into one. The first thing that the redeemer had to do was he had to avenge the blood. If somebody had murdered one of his relatives, the avenger of blood had to seek that man when he found him to kill him. Now, what very often happened was that, if people are maybe chopping wood, and the Bible uses this kind of example, and says two men are chopping wood. And as one of them is chopping, he brings his axe head hits a friend. Hits somebody else on the head, kills him. And what's going to be the instinctive reaction of the nearest kinsmen, nearest relatives? They're going to want vengeance. And so God says to them, you can go after them. But if they make it to a city of refuge, there's going to be six cities of refuge around the land. If they can make it to a city of refuge and they can get in that city of refuge, you must not touch them. And what will happen, because they're in the city, the judges of the city must make an examination. They must hear the cases from both sides. And if they decide that the man is guilty of murder, it's not been an accident, but he's guilty of murder, that the kinsman, the nearest kinsman, the redeemer, is to kill him. It's a capital offence. He must be killed. And it's the kinsman redeemer, in Hebrew, the goel, the redeemer who kills him. But if it's decided that it was manslaughter, this man has to stay within the boundaries of the city of refuge where he will be safe until the high priest dies. Now, it all sounds very complex to us, doesn't it? But what God is doing, he is making sense of a society that is lawless. And he's injecting some kind of order into a lawless society. And that's for the period of the Old Testament, that was the way that it worked. And... God says that he is the redeemer of his people Israel. And as the redeemer of his people Israel, he is the avenger of their blood. And what we find in the book of Isaiah, in chapters 40 to 66, right to the end, God is always describing himself as the redeemer of Israel. And he fulfills the role of the redeemer that he'd instructed the people to do. So we read in chapter 47 of the book of Isaiah, "As for our redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. I was angry with my people and gave them into the hands of Babylon, the people of Babylon. And the people of Babylon showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily," he says to Babylon. "Therefore two things shall come upon you in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. You afflicted my people, I will afflict you. You afflicted my people, and therefore I will afflict you, and I will bring death and widowhood on you also." So God, as the redeemer of his people, avenges their blood on the nation of Babylon. The next thing was that the redeemer was to be the protector of family inheritance. So what happens is that a member of a family becomes poor, and he becomes so poor that he has to sell his family property. And yet God had said that the family property belonged to people in perpetuity. How are they going to get the property back again? Well, in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, we read this: "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer, his nearest relative, shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." And you find that in the book of Ruth. Remember what happens? It's famine, and Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons Mahlon and Chilion, they go to Moab, and when they come back, all the property is gone. How are they going to redeem the property? How are they going to get the property that they've lost? Who is going to redeem it from them? Well, there's one man called Boaz, and he redeems it. But he says to Ruth, he says, I will redeem your land for you. I will redeem the land of Naomi. But I can't do it yet because there's a relative who is closer than I am. And here is kinsman. We must, because he is the firstborn, we must ask him first of all. So he meets the man. In the language of the Authorized Version, Boaz sits in the gate and he sees this unnamed kinsman. He says, in the language of the Authorized Version, "Ho, such an one," almost kind of Shakespearean, is it? He says, "Right, this is the situation. Naomi has come back. She needs somebody to redeem the land, redeem the property." And he thinks, "Well, Naomi's getting on in years. If I buy the land, won't be long before Naomi has died. And I'll get it all. This is a good deal." So he says, "I'll do it." He says, "Right, just one condition. According to the law, if you buy the land, you've got to marry Ruth. And Ruth is a young woman of childbearing age. She's capable of bearing any number of children." And he thinks, this puts a different complexion on the situation. If I buy the land and I've got Ruth as a wife, that could put me in a very difficult position. And he says, you know, that the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself lest I impair my own inheritance." But Boaz says, "I'll do it. I'll buy the property and I'll take Ruth as well." It's going to be a costly proposition for him. Now, in the book of Isaiah, God says that he will redeem Israel by restoring to them all the land that they lost when the Babylonians took them captive. When they come back, he says, it'll be the redeemed of the Lord returning to Zion. And so in Isaiah chapter 51, this is what we read: "Awake, awake, Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the deep? He's talking in Passover language here. He's talking in Exodus language. That made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. Israel was redeemed from Egypt. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return. The redeemed of the Lord, those that have been sold into slavery in Babylon, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. The coming back from Babylon was a repeat of what happened at the Exodus. In Isaiah 52, the Lord will restore Jerusalem to his people. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Break forth, sing for it together, for you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And when we find those two words come together in the book of Isaiah, but often very close together, comfort and redemption. We find also the third thing is, the Redeemer was the avenger of blood. The Redeemer was the one who restored family property that had been lost. But is also the protector of the family widow. Again, in the book of Deuteronomy, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of her husband's brother to her. So this is what happened. If a woman dies and she has no children, the brother of her husband is to take her, and he is to raise up children for his dead brother, so that there will be an inheritance. The poor woman will not find herself destitute. She will have somebody to look after her in her old age. It's important that should happen. Remember, we're talking about a totally different culture here to how we are today. I mean, can you imagine what would happen if a man today went to take his husband's widow? We don't do that anymore. But it was important in those days so that the people of Israel should continue to have a land and property. And what happened with Ruth and Boaz? We've got this idea with Ruth and Boaz that it's some kind of rustic romance that this crusty old bachelor called Boaz sees this pretty young Moabite woman, and he just falls head over heels in love with her. It's the kind of idea we think of it in terms of our culture today, and we shouldn't think of it like that. Boaz is probably married. Boaz probably has a number of sons. He's a mighty man of valor. Now, if a man had lots of sons, you know, like Jesse, the father of David, he's got eight sons. He's a mighty man of valor. I mean, he's a shepherd, but he's a mighty man of valor because he's got these scrapping great sons. And that's probably how it is with Boaz. And so when he takes on Naomi's property, when he takes on Ruth, he's taking on a big commitment. It means more mouths to feed. But he's prepared to do it because the law of God says it. And he's a man who is prepared to follow the law of God. He is going to do what God says he must do. And so when we look at Israel's return from Babylon, what we read in Isaiah chapter 54, sing, O barren, you who have not born, who don't have any children. Break forth into singing and shout aloud, you have not who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. Enlarge the place of your tents, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. What we find when Jesus is born, when Jesus the Redeemer is born, is that in Luke chapter 25 there's a man called Simeon. He's a righteous and devout man waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and he blesses Jesus. And then we find Anna in verse 36 of Luke 8. Anna began to give thanks to God and to speak to him of all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And we find at the end of Luke's Gospel on the road to Emmaus, the disciples that Jesus meets on the road to Emmaus, Jesus says, what are you so upset about? Why are you so downcast? And they say, well, haven't you heard about Jesus? He was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. We hoped he would redeem Israel. We hoped he would comfort Israel. But he's dead. They believed Jesus was the Redeemer. Because the Lord was Israel's Redeemer and Comforter. Isaiah 43 verse 3, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I gave Egypt for your ransom, the firstborn of Egypt for your ransom. The Lord continued throughout the Old Testament period to be the Redeemer of Israel. Isaiah 44 verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, beside me there is no God. And then in Isaiah 59, we're told that the Lord will be the Redeemer of Israel. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And what we find when we read the New Testament is that Jesus is the Redeemer not only of Israel, but he is the Redeemer of his people, Jews and Gentiles together. Luke chapter 1 verse 61. John the Baptist's father is rejoices at the birth of his son. And he says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the prophets. He's redeemed Israel. Jesus is, the Lord is the Redeemer, God is the Redeemer of Israel, Jesus is the Redeemer of Israel, Jesus is God. But what about we Gentiles then? Where do we Gentiles come in for it? Well, as I said, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, want to tell you about the mystery of the Gentiles, how in the past God didn't say that he was going to bring Gentiles, redeem Gentiles, but he's revealed it now with the coming of Jesus. So he says in verse 13 of Ephesians, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then what we find as we look in Colossians is that Jesus has become our Redeemer because he's avenged us on our enemy Satan. The devil, says John in his first letter, is a liar from the beginning, he's a murderer. When Satan came into the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, he came with death on his mind. God has said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And Satan comes and says, eat it. Eat it. It won't harm you. It won't kill you. God knows that in the day you eat of that, you'll become like God himself. What they did know was that they were naked. And we're told that in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, through death, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He's redeemed us by destroying our enemy. He restored everything that you and I have lost through the fall of Adam. Romans 8 verse 17, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We lost everything through Adam, but in Jesus, the second Adam, we got it all back again. So that now Jesus is the heir of, is the heir of all things, and we are heirs and joint heirs with him. You know that in the ancient Israel, that when a man was leaving his property to his sons after him, the firstborn always received a double portion. Jesus is the firstborn. That's why he's our Redeemer. He's the firstborn. But God hasn't given to Jesus a double portion. Astonishingly, everything that Jesus, the firstborn, received from his Father is ours as well. That is the astonishing grace of God. What is Jesus going to inherit? If Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says that he is the heir of all things. And therefore we become the heir, we become heirs, joint heirs with him of all things also. God has, I remember some years ago I was preaching at a church, and I'd chosen the hymn by Isaac Watts, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till soon sun shall rise and set no more." And there's a verse in that, you probably know it. "In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." And this man said to me afterwards, he said, "I don't understand that. If Eden was perfect, how can we get more blessings than we lost when Adam sinned in Eden?" And it's because when you look at the book of Revelation, remember how in the Garden of Eden there were two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. What happens when Adam sinned was that we lost our way to the tree of life, and it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that just remained there. What we read when we come to the book of Revelation, the last chapters of the book of Revelation, is chapters 20, 21 and 22. There's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. There's only the tree of life. But not only that, it's not just one tree of life. The tree of life is everywhere. There's this river that flows by from the city of God, and on every side of it is the tree of life growing. That's what Isaac Watts had in mind. So Jesus avenged us on our enemy the devil. He restored everything that we lost through Adam in the fall. And he restores the family of Israel and includes Gentiles, so that he redeems Israel and he adds even more than Israel had. So he adds Gentiles. So we've become fellow heirs, as he tells us in Colossians. What a wonderful redemption that is. What a wonderful thing Jesus has done for us. It's not just that, you know, we were lost and Jesus found us. That's true. It's not just that somehow Jesus managed to buy us back into the family of God. But he has dealt with our great enemy. If Jesus has destroyed him that had the power of death, which is the devil, then the devil is no threat to us any longer. If he has restored everything that Adam lost and more, what a wonderful future we have. And we begin to enjoy it even now. And if Jesus has brought us into and promised us everything that he promised to Israel, how blessed we are. And therefore we should love the Lord Jesus Christ because of his redemption. Can you imagine how Ruth felt when this man called Boaz, she'd never met him before, But he says, I'm going to redeem you. She was a non-Israelite. She was a non-Jew. And this man redeemed her. Gave her a home, security, and made her a blessing, even within Israel itself. And made sure that, as he says to his servants in the fields, leave her alone, don't touch her. Jesus has given us safety also.